In our overview of Tanakh, during the course of last year, we went through all of Yahushua and most of Shoftim. We have five, six chapters at the end of Shoftim that I hope to deal with during the course of the next few weeks. They are two very, very special, unusual and tragic incidents in the life of Klal Yisrael. And what's going to be important is for us to see the text and attempt to understand what indeed is happening here. It's a part of Tanakh that most people never get to. The only one I can be certain knows about the end of Shoftim is our Minister of Education, Shulamit Aloni, when she said last week that nobody is going to turn me into Pilegesh Begiva. Pilegesh Begiva is the tragic incident that is described at the very end of Sefer Shoftim. One thing, the lady doth know Tanakh. I don't know whether it was such a nice thing for her to say, because in fact what happened, I'm not sure what she meant. There were two things that happened with Pilegesh Begiva. It was really a case of gang rape, so to speak. A woman who was raped by many people. She was also cut up into little pieces, into 12 pieces. I'm not sure what Shulamit Aloni had in mind. Maybe she has some suggestions. But that's the very end of Sefer Shoftim. Right before that is the story of Pesel Micha, the graven image of Micha. Now, as we have done in the past, I'm always interested in pointing out the nuances in the text. It's divine. And therefore, every word, every phrase is laden with meaning. As I said, these are tragic incidents. One is about an idol that ultimately is worshipped by an entire tribe of in Israel. How did something of this sort happen? How did the tragedy of Pilegesh Begiva, how did it happen that Jews had fallen so low to have committed such a terrible crime? What was the background to it? How can we make certain that something of this sort is not going to happen again? Why did some of the incidents that took place, why were they not punished? Why didn't somebody do anything about it? Let's begin with the text. Chapter 17, Shoftim. I'll tell you, I started Shimshon and I was afraid that if I would continue it now, it would be in the middle for some people. What I'm thinking of doing is going through Pesel Micha, Pilegesh Begiva, and then a shir or two summing up all of Shimshon. And I wouldn't want you to skip over a part of Tanakh in an overview of Tanakh. When we finish, you'll be missing Shimshon. We wouldn't let that happen. All right. Chapter 17. Yudzan. Vayhi ish mehar Ephraim u'shmo Michoyu. There was a man from the mountain of Ephraim whose name was Michoyu. Har Ephraim was really the center of the country. From Binyamin, let's put it into our present terms. Someplace north of Neve Yaakov, until Emek Yisrael. We're talking about the very center of the country, the Shomron. That's where Har Ephraim was. And there was a man in Har Ephraim whose name was Michoyu. Vayom Le'imo. And he said to his mother, Elef Umeo HaKeser, the 1,100 pieces of silver, Asher Lukachlach, that had been taken from you. His mother had 1,100 pieces of silver. It was a lot of money, a tremendous amount of money. And the money was stolen. And who stole it? Her son, Michoyu, had stolen it. And now, he reaches a point where he admits to having stolen it. But it's fascinating. Even when one admits to having stolen something, he doesn't tell his mother that 1,100 pieces of silver that had been stolen, that had been taken, the word lukach, taken, is sort of, something very, very innocent. It's difficult for the ganef, even when he's already admitting the ganeva, to say, listen, The money was my big gambit. I'm the gunner. Watch how he says it. That 1,100 pieces of silver, Asher Lukachlach, that had been taken from you, va'at olit, and you had cursed. She uttered a curse, and she, the gamma marbos night, and you said it in my ears. Yes, cursed. Whoever took it is cursed. Hine hakeset iti, the money is with me. That's also very beautiful. Like it's safe and sound. Nothing really happened. Nothing happened. You know that money that was taken? It's with me. You know, like, it's safe. It's in the bank. What he's really telling her is, I'm the ganef. I stole it. I'm the captive. I took it. All that happened is it moved from, one place to the next. That's all. And it's there. And it's in safe keeping. We took very good care of the place. Batomidi mo. And his mother said, Baruch Benil Hashem, blessed is my son, to God. Baruch Hashem. Thank God. You have admitted. Vayoshev et elef umeah kesef limo, he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. Atomer ino, his mother said, you know what happened after I found that it was stolen? I had made an oath where I had sanctified that money, made it holy to God. I'm going to give that money to Ben Shem. If I ever get back that money, I want it to be holy. Last, and listen what she wanted to do with the money. I had sanctified and made hallow this money to God, me, Yavi, from my hand. I wanted that it should be given libni to my son. Lasot pesel u'masecha, to make a pesel, an image, and masecha, also a graven, a molten image, a pesel is that which is carved, an image that is carved. Usually the pesel is an image of a human being. A masecha is something that's made out of molten metal. V'yata now, Ashivenolach, I'm going to give the money back to you and make for me a graven image. Now watch. Watch what's happening over here. This woman has taken an oath to God. What name of God does she utter? Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. The name God, the God of Israel. And what has her? What was her oath? Her oath was to make of it a graven image. Is there a stark contradiction over how we're supposed to understand her? This is, you make the money holy in order to make a getchka, an idol. Now watch. By Yosheka Takesef Limo. Meanwhile, he returned the money to his mother. Batikachimo, the mother took 200 pieces of silver. Vatitneo, and she gave it to a tzoreif, to a silversmith. Vayasehu pesel u'masecho, he made a pesel and a masecho, vayhi bevet Michoyu, and it wasn't the house of Michoyu. Why did she originally make the vow that she was going to give it to her son? Why was she going to place this responsibility upon her son? Because her son had a house of God. He had his own personal house of God. V'ha'ish micha lo beit Elohim. He had a beit Elohim, a house of God. V'yas ephod u'trafim. He made an ephod and trafim. Ephod were garments, garments that were used in the service of God in the Beis HaMikdash. The Kohen Gadol wore an ephod. Ephod was also a garment of royalty. It was also used by those who worship idols. Trafim. Trafim were differences of opinion what trafim are, whether they were they were the implements that were used in the in sacrificing for idols. Trafim could also have been, according to some, things that were used by people in order to be able to predict the future. There are even some opinions who said that it was something like an hourglass. And there were those who felt that by looking at it, I don't know, I imagine it was something like tea leaves or... they were able to predict the future, or they thought they were able to predict the future. Right. But Tignov Rachel et ha-trofim, Rachel stole the trofim of her father Lavan. Do you know why? Because Lavan was a sorcerer, and he used the trofim in order to know what's happening in the world. She didn't want him to know that they had fled and where they had fled. So she took his trophy. I don't know, she took his radio, his newspaper. You should be able to find out where Yaakov went. He had, this fellow Micha, had a house of God. He appointed one of his sons to act as a Kohen. Ivan, you want to do this? Your English translation says Bethlehem idolatry. Incidentally, that's very fascinating. You should know the Gemara in Masechta Shavuot, the Gemara, there are a number of opinions, but basically, the question is, when it says Elohim in this entire story of Micha, is the word Elohim Kodesh or is it whole? Is it holy or is it profane weekday? You know, the word Elohim can also refer to other gods, Elohim Acherim. Elohim is a word that can bear any one of two meanings. It could be, yes, God, Bereshit bara Elohim, et ha-shamayim, that part from the beginning. Elohim created heaven and earth. Their Elohim is Kodesh. But then you should not worship Elohim Acherim, other gods, Elohei Haaretz, the gods of the land. So, the Gemara says, according to all opinions, wherever it says the Tetragrammaton, the Shem HaMeforosh, Yud Kei Vav Kei, that obviously is Kodesh. That's holy. That's talking about God. Wherever it says Elohim, there's an opinion that says Elohim already is referring to idolatry. There's another opinion that says that even a number of the Elohims are Kodesh, and we'll see one that is Chol. You know what that means? You know what that means? And this really is the problem that we have to get down to in this entire story. It seems that side by side we have light and we have darkness. She made a vow. She made a vow to who? To Hashem, Yud Kei Vav Kei. She then says, you know what the vow was? To make a pesel and a masecha, to go ahead and make a graven image before God. Now watch, something else has happened. Did you notice in this pasuk the man's name changes? The man's name changes. He's been Michoyu up until now, and now he becomes Micha. What has been removed when we turn him into Micha? Yeah, which would have been the name of God. Michoyu included already three of the letters of the name of God. In a sense, this man Michoyu has now become Micha. He has gone through a change. He's different than what he was before. Which means he too was one who served God, but now something strange, a new ingredient has entered into his service of God. We're going to see light and darkness, sharp contrasts and contradictions throughout the entire parak. And if you want to understand why indeed is this happening, is because Bayom Ha'ein Ein Melech B'Yisrael, in those days there was no king in Israel. Ish HaYoshev Be'Einav Yaseh, every man did that which was right in his eyes. You have to remember that Sefer Shoftim was written by Shmuel. Shmuel is the one who anoints the first two kings of Israel. He's the one who anoints Shaul, and when Shaul fails, he's the one who anoints David, who's going to become the king of Israel for all intents and purposes forever, till the days of Mashiach and beyond. In great measure, he wrote Sefer Shoftim to justify the establishment of the monarchy. And in all of the last chapters over here in Shoftim, he is going to justify the establishment of the monarchy because he's going to demonstrate, take a look at what was able to happen in Eretz Yisrael simply because there was no central leadership that had the authority and the responsibility to do something. So that, thank God we're going to get into Shmuel, and there we're going to have to ask precisely that question. Number one, why was Shmuel angry when they asked for a king? Furthermore, there's a mitzvah, Som Tosim Alech HaMelech. And obviously the answer is going to be that they didn't ask in the correct manner. Their intent was not what Torah's intent was. It wasn't the same. It wasn't the same. So there's no king. No king. But there are going to be a number of other lessons of Sefer Shoftim that are going to come to the fore in these chapters. So let's go a little further. Vayihi na'ar mibeit lechem Yehuda. young a boy, young man from Beit Lechem Yehuda. Here comes another one of the extremely important characters in this whole story. He's going to be very, very important. A boy from Bethlehem, which is in Yehuda. Mimishpachat Yehuda. He was related to the family of Yehuda. V'hu Levi. But he's a Levi. Which means, therefore, his mother was from the tribe of Yehuda. His father had to be from the tribe of Levi. He's a Levi. V'hu Gar. Who Garshan, he lived there. Remember, the Levim were not given a portion in the land, so that Levim, in a sense, could live everywhere, but maybe didn't feel at home anywhere. He was Garsham. He lived there. And there were times that Levim would go from one place to another. Vayelech ha'ish me'ha'ir, the man went out of the city, Beit Lechem Yehuda, he left Beit Lechem. It seems that he didn't have a parnassus to make a living there. So he went to find his fortune someplace in Eretz Yisrael. So the man went from his city, Beit Lechem Yehuda, Logur, Basher, Yitzhak, to live wherever he can find a place to work. Vayavo Har Ephraim, he came to the mountain of Ephraim, Ad Beit Micha, to the house of Micha, La'asod Darko, as he's on his way. Important, the Gemara is going to point out that Micha, Pito Mitsuya L'chol Ha'olam, the Gemara says about Micha, his bread was made available to the whole world. People are going to keep coming into this house. Micha was an extremely charitable person. And the Gemara is going to say that God himself said the reason why he did not bring his anger and his wrath upon the house of Micha, because Pito Mitsuya L'chol Ha'olam, his bread was there for everybody. People are going to keep dropping in. It's a halfway house right in the center of Eretz Yisrael in Har Ephraim. Vayomer lo Micha. Micha said to him, Me'ayin Tova, where do you come from? Vayomer lo, and he said to him, Levi Anochi mi Beit Lechem Yehuda. I'm a Levi who comes from Bethlehem in Yehuda. V'anochi holech lo gur b'asher emtzan. I'm on my way to live wherever I'm going to find a job. Vayomer lo Micha. Micha said to him, Shvoi madi, stay with me. I'm going to make you an offer that you can't refuse. Stay with me. V'heyeli la'avu l'kohen, be for me a father and a kohen, a priest. By father, of course, it means, in a sense, my leader, the one whom I will look up to, the one who will direct and guide me. Now here, of course, there's something else that is interesting. How was this boy introduced to us as a nar? This nar is now, Micha now offers this nar to be of and kohen. We're going to have to understand why the term nar is used. Is he just some kid with a knapsack on his back going out to find his fortune? He may even have an earring in one ear. No, I don't, doesn't see that. Here he wants to make him an av and a kohen, a leader and a priest. V'anochi aten lecha, I will give you a sedet kesef layamim, 10 pieces of silver a year. Incidentally, not a very good salary. However, the reason why, because he's going to cover all of the Levi's expenses. V'anochi ve'erech begadim u'michyatecha, all of the clothing that you need for a year, u'michyatecha, and anything that you need in order to live there. Here, all of your expenses are on me. Vayelech ha'Levi, and the Levi went. Where did the Levi go? Vayelech ha'Levi. So Rashi explains that he followed the counsel and the advice of Micha, and he decides to remain. Vayoel ha'Levi lo shevet et ha'ish, and the Levi was willing, and he agreed to stay with the man. Vayihi hanar lo, again he is referred to as a boy, ka'achat mipanav, he was like one of Micha's children. Maybe it's worthwhile at this point, we're not going to be, I believe it's fascinating, the Navi is not going to reveal to us who this boy is. His name is left for last. His name is going to be revealed to us at the end of chapter 18. Just about at the very end of the story. In chapter 18, Pasuk 30, we're finally going to be told, maybe I'll let you in on the secret now. It may even be important to wonder, why didn't the prophet tell us now what his name is? Why is he referred to as the Nar, the boy, the Levi? No, we're told everything about him.
We are told everything. He's an Ish, he's a Nar, he's an Av, he's a Kohen. He comes from Bethlehem, Yehuda, he's from the family. We know where his mother is from, we know that his father, we know everything about him. The only thing we're missing is his name and his Tudat Zehut number. That's all we're missing. And that's left to the end. At the end of chapter 18 it says, he is ultimately going to become the priest of an entire tribe. His name was Yehonatan ben Gershom ben Menashe. He and his children served as the priests for this renegade temple for the children of Dan until the exile from the land hundreds of years later. His name is Yonatan ben Gershom ben Menashe, but the Menashe is written strangely. The Nun is out of place. If you notice, you see the Nun, a hanging nun. So our rabbis tell us, you know who it was? This was Yonatan ben Gershom ben Moshe. We're talking about a boy who is a grandson of Moshe. Moshe had two children, Gershom and Eliezer. This is Yonatan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moshe. But Torah, the Navi, didn't want to say outright that this is a grandson of Moshe, so therefore they put in a nun. It should be Menashe. Menashe turned out later to be the great idolater, the degenerate king of Yehuda. This is going to be one of the great mysteries of these two chapters. How is it that a grandson of Moshe Rabbeinu becomes a priest in a house of idolatry? I mean, it staggers the imagination. How did this happen? Of course, what is fascinating is, while he's going to be central to these two chapters, Shmuel, I just have the feeling that Shmuel could not identify him until the very end. You know, it was the kind of thing, and I'll give you the bad news first and the worst news at the very end. And therefore, until the very last moment, and he waits to tell us the name, and even when he finally tells us the name, there's a degree of concealment. Moshe's name is not mentioned. Tremendous question we're going to have to deal with, and the Medrash and Chazal all are interested to know how did interest, more than that, how did something of this sort happen? How does an Einikel of Moshe become an idolater? But I think that there's something so beautiful and so sensitive in the idea that his name is not going to be revealed. I could have kept you going for 3-4 weeks over here in suspense, not even knowing who the boy is, or for that matter, that it wouldn't even be important to you to know who this Nar is. But it's very, very important. And the beauty of the way Shmuel wrote the Sefer, no, the last moment, when there is no longer any choice, the parasha has come to an end, and I have to tell you who it is. And even then, in concealment. I am afraid that we may end up this year with a lot of questions and not many answers at all. There are a lot of questions to ask over here. And maybe we have to let the questions percolate and boil until we begin to see how Mefarshei HaTorah and how the Medrash and Chazal, how they dealt with these problems, but there are still many more problems. And it's not answered yet simply by saying in those days there was no king. We're going to have to pinpoint when indeed did this take place. Can we pinpoint it any more closely than simply saying it was at a time that there was no king? From the time of the death of Yahushua until the first king is appointed is going to be a period of 350 years. The period of the Shoftim till Shmuel, till we come to the anointing of Shaul and David, 350 years. Now, during that period of time, we learned there were great leaders who emerged. When the need was there, great leaders emerged, the Shoftim. Here is a period where there isn't even a Shofet. When did it happen? When during that 350-year period? From the structure of Sefer Shoftim, it would seem that it came after Shimshon, before Shmuel. Not going to be that simple. Not going to be that simple, because we're going to get an indication of when it happened. Let's go back to Pasuk Yud Bet. Vayimalei Micha at Yad HaLevi in chapter 17. Vayimalei Micha at Yad HaLevi. Micha filled the hand of the Levi. That's a biblical expression meaning that he appointed him. He gave him the job. He gave him the task. He passed the torch to him. Vayihilo hanar lekohen. Again, the nar became his priest. Vayihi bebeit Micha, and he lived in the house of Micha. Vayomer Micha, listen to a sentence that ends this chapter. Ato yodati, now I know, ki yeitiv Hashem li, that God, Yud Kei Vav Kei, is going to be good to me. Ki hoyo li halevi lekohen. He has now a Levi, a real Levi is now the priest. Does he really think that God is going to be good to him now because he has a Levi who's become a Kohen in a house of idolatry? Has the man gone stark raving mad? If he would have said, now I know that Elohim will be good to me. All right, who knows, whatever idols he worships are going to be good to... How does he think that Yud Kei Vav Kei, the God of Israel, is going to be good to him when what the man is doing is an act, it would seem, of absolute rebellion against God? Isn't it fascinating? We have over here Micha, his mother. The two of them seem to live in a world of confusion. It's topsy-turvy. They're doing all sorts of things, and you know what? They're doing it l'shem shamayim, for God's sake. For the real God, the God of Israel. And what are they doing? Something which seems to be, on the surface of it, an act of absolute rebellion against God.
Isn't there something that he referred to,
Ha'ish?
That's
the name of the person, Ish. More than that, the Gemara says, when it says, Vaha'ish Micha, that means he is counted amongst the tzaddikim, because by the righteous and the good, this is the way they are described in Tanakh. By Elkanah, the father of Shua is going to say, Boha'ish, and the man went up from year to year. On the one hand, the man seems to be extremely pious. He is referred to as, first of all, he is Michayahu, and he is Ha'ish, the man meaning a man of importance and stature and significance. Moshe Rabbeinu is called Ish, Ishu Elokim, the man of God. Very special man. He talks from, but he isn't doing the right things. He's doing things which are clearly acts of rebellion against God. Yes?
Something across the nation, so everyone can eat bread. It's like similar to what Abraham Avinu said, and he did it so that people would come in and make a bracha and praise Hashem. And could this be a possibility that they would come in and they would worship
idols? So you should know, he's not accused any place of having enticed people to come into his house. He didn't get them to come into the house and give them a piece of cake, and now make a bracha to my tesel. Nowhere is he accused of that. On the contrary, it's God himself who says, Pito mitzuyo l'rabim, l'chol ha'olam. His bread was available to the whole world. He was genuinely a good person, but he's obviously dead wrong. He's made it a terrible mistake. So now, if we had a problem, why is there no one that does something about it? Why were there no demonstrations in front of Beit Micha? Why didn't those mitnachalim in Har Ephraim, you understand, surround the house of Micha and bring it down? Nothing is done. Alright, so far the explanation is, it was a time where there was, in a sense, no law and order in the country. There was no king. But now there's a period of 350 years, we said, where there was no king. Can we pinpoint it any more closely? Is there any way for us to find out during these 350 years, when during the 350 years did it occur? That's what chapter 18 is about. Chapter 18 is already going to bring us, in terms of the timing, much closer, much closer. Look what happens. By Yom HaMahein, in Melech Yisrael, it's repeated again. And incidentally, it's going to be repeated another few times. And what will be significant is, why does Shmuel repeat it? He already told us in the middle of chapter 17, if I'm not mistaken, it was Pasuk 6. Well, Pasuk 6, by Yom HaMahein, in those days there's no king in Israel. Alright? Now he says the same thing, but here a new story is beginning that's going to be related to chapter 17. By Yom HaMahein, in those days, Ein Melech Yisrael, there's no king in Israel. By Yom HaMahein, in those days, Shevet Haddani Mevakesh Lo Nachalal HaShevet. The tribe of Dan was looking for a place where to settle. Ah, Ki Lo Nafla Lo Ad Hayom Ahu B'Tov Shiftei Yisrael. Because they had not yet achieved amongst the tribes of Israel a Nachal, an inheritance. Ah, this is already giving us an indication of the time. Now we can pinpoint it more clearly. There's a pasuk earlier in Sefer Shoftim. In Sefer Shoftim, the first two chapters talk about Jews as they begin to settle the land. In Perek Aleph, chapter 1, pasuk 34. Perek Aleph, pasuk 34, it says, Vayilchatsu ha'emodi et b'nei Dan ha'ora. The Amori pushed the sons of Dan to the mountain. Kilo netanola redet la'imek. They didn't permit them to come down into the valley. Vayoel ha'emodi la'shevet b'har cheres b'ayalonu b'shalbim. And the Amori continued to live in Har Cheres, Ayalon, and Shalbim. Okay, we're going to get a picture now of the geography as well. That means B'nai Dan don't really have a place for their entire tribe. B'nai Dan are looking for a place where they can settle. That means we are talking during that period of time where the tribes are still in the process of conquering the land. The Gemara therefore says, all of these events took place within a period of 8 years from the death of Yahushua until the very first Shofet emerges, Otsniel ben Kenaz. It answers the question of when, but if anything, it makes the question of why even more difficult to understand. At the very end of Yahushua's life, if you read through chapters 23 and 24 of Yahushua, you will see in that last chapter, Yahushua gathers all of Israel to Shechem, and he enters into a covenant with them. And he tells them, listen, you had better know. If you want to serve God, serve the God of Israel. If not, then go ahead, do whatever you want. I and my family, we're going to serve God. All of Israel says, Yahushua, we are with you. All jointly say, as they had told Moshe, when he asked them, do you want Torah? They said, Nazar, the Nishma, we're going to do, we're going to hear. All of Israel accepts upon themselves, they're going to serve God. Within a few short years later, there is idolatry in Israel, and idolatry that goes unpunished, no one does anything about it. So while we have already begun, and I think we've succeeded, in pinning down when this happened, it makes the questions even more difficult. How did something of this sort happen so soon after the death of Yahushua?
Why is it at the end of Shoftim?
And why is it at the end of Shoftim? Yeah, that's a good question that we have to ask on all of these on all of this. Why did Shmuel leave it for the end? A simple approach, but there will be others. Simple approach, of course, is it was too horrible to put it at the beginning. In a sense, what he wants to do, l'chvodam shel Yisrael, for the honor of Israel, he leaves it sort of hidden at the end. Maybe you won't really get to it. You know, we got to it. We find something similar in Torah. The Mefarshim say Sefer Bamidbar begins. Israel was in the desert in the second month, in the second year. We come to Parshat Bahalotcha, and you know what? Events that took place in the first month are mentioned in Parshat Bahalotcha. The Jews make a Korban Pesach. That's in Nisan, and Bamidbar starts in Iyar. So the Mefarshim asked, Chazal asked, why didn't they start Bamidbar chronologically? Start with Nisan and Iyar. So the Gemara says, because the Parsha of Korban Pesach in Bahalotcha is Gnutan Shel Yisrael, it was the shame of Israel, that in the 40 years they were in the desert, they brought the Korban Pesach only once. Moshe didn't want to begin Sefer Bamidbar. God didn't want to begin Sefer Bamidbar with something that was really an indication of the shame of Israel. Only once did they bring Korban Pesach. They never brought Korban Pesach again until they crossed the Jordan 40 years later, 39 years later, with Yahushua, and they came to Gilgal. It may very well be that Shmuel didn't want to begin the Sefer with something which is an indictment of the Jewish people. Leave it to the end. Put it toward the end. Yes? Do you know where the source of Ein Mugdam U'Mu'uchar is? The question that I just asked on Sefer Bamidbar. Perfect. That's where the Gemara says Ein Mugdam U'Mu'uchar B'Torah. There is no chronological order in Torah. And the Ramban there explains, it doesn't mean that Torah is completely out of chronological order. Torah is of course in chronological order. Everything is in chronological order. But if there is a deviation from the chronological order, if there's something that's clearly out of place, then there was good reason for it. And if Parsha Pesach and Pesach Sheni is out of place in Bamidbar, there has to be reason for it. And the reason is, in a sense, a cover-up of the shame of Israel. Shmuel is doing the same thing here. He has to begin Sefer Shoftim by telling you that they've just buried Yehoshua, and in the center of the country there is a dead Elohim. This is what he had to begin the Sefer with. Chos Shmuel Hanavi al Kvodon Shei Yisrael. Shmuel was concerned with the honor of Israel. There's enough time to tell you that at the end. Incidentally, isn't that precisely what he does within this story itself when we're talking about the identity of the boy? I didn't have to tell you the identity of the boy now. I can wait to tell you the real bad news at the end. First the good news, then the bad news. First I'll tell you about the boy, the Levi, and then I'll tell you who he was. When I have no other choice. These two parsha, the story of Pesach Michim, the story of Pelegish Begiver, he has to tell you the story. Because this is basic to the intent of all, the whole book of Shoftim, that without a king, without a central authority, a country can fall, people can fall very low, no law and order. And that's what Shmuel, one of the things that Shmuel wanted to point out. But you know, he can do it at the end of the Sefer. He doesn't have to begin a Sefer with such an indictment of the Jewish people. It's something to learn from the way he writes it. The very structure of Sefer Shoftim, in that sense, is so beautiful. So what happens now? The tribe of Dan is in the process of looking for a place to settle. So Vayishlichu b'nei Dan mi'mishpachtam chamisha anoshim mikzotam anashim b'nei chayil mitzara'o u'mei eshta'ol l'ragelet ha'aretz u'l'chakra. The sons of Dan sent from their family. Incidentally, all of Dan was only one family. Dan only had one son, u'bnei Dan Chushim. Chushim ben Dan. Binyamin had 10 children. Others had a number of children, one child. So from that family, five men were sent, and these were men of valor, from Tzoro and Eshta'ol, L'ragel et ha'aretz l'chokra, to spy out the land and to investigate it. Find a place for them. Vayomru aleihem, and they said to them, L'chu chiknu et ha'aretz, go investigate the land. Vayavahu har Ephraim, ad beit Micha, vayalinu sham, they came to the house, har Ephraim, to the house of Micha. You know what? Micha's place for everybody. Five gezunta fellows from Dan need a place where to stay. The house of Micha is always open. Where do they come from? They come from Tzara and Eshta'ol. Do you know where Tzara and Eshta'ol are? Shimshon. Of course you should know where Tzara is, right? Shimshon, Tzara and Eshta'ol. Which means the following. You want to get a picture. Remember, where did they want to live? Remember, we just read the pasuk at the end of chapter 1. They wanted to live, their portion was in the valley of Ayalon and Shalbim. Right? Okay. What happens if you go along the highway number 1, west from Yerushalayim toward Tel Aviv? So you can go off at the Latrun exchange, right? What happens if you go off at Latrun? So if you go off at Latrun and you head right, chances are you're going to end up in Ramallah. I wouldn't suggest it. What happens if you turn left? Then you're going to go toward in the direction of Shalvim, Emek Ayalon. Okay? That's if you go off at Latrun. What happens if you go off at the Paz station at Shar Hagai? And you turn left, you go toward Beit Shemesh. Before you get to Beit Shemesh, you cross Tzomet and Nachshon and Shimshon. And there are two places there. One is Tzora and one is Eshta'ol. Alright, so you got the picture ready, what part of the country we're talking about. That was the tribe of Dan's place. From there, their inheritance was from there until the coast, to Yafo. but they weren't able to conquer the area of Ayalon and Shalavim. So they didn't have enough place. So therefore they went searching for another place. You know where they're going to end up to in this perek? They're going to end up in the Banyas. Tel Dan. Where do you think Tel Dan gets its name? Because they're going to go and they're going to conquer that area up there. Tel Dan. Alright. So here is a tribe. Five of their representatives come to the house of Micha. Hemoim Beit Micha. They were at the house of Micha, and he kiru et kol hanar alevi, and they recognized the voice of the Levi boy. How did they recognize the voice? It may be that he had been he had traveled around. He'd been going around. He was an unemployed Levi. He had been going around from place to place. It's more than that. It may very well be that he was sort of a shtikol achazen oichet. What was Micha going to do with him? He was going to say prayers and then do all sorts of incantations in the house of Elohim. They may very well have had him for a koba out in Dun. They recognized his voice. Vayosuru shon vayomrulon. They turned there and they said to him, Mi hevi acha halom? Who brought you here? Umatau sepaze. What are you doing here? Malachapo. In general, what are you doing here? What business do you have being here? They may also be very surprised to see this boy here. We're going to read Mir Hashem next. We're going to read a piece of Gemara where so many of the words, Mara points out that so many of the words and the phrases that are used with regard to this young boy were used in Torah by Moshe. Moshe, when he is at the burning bush, it says by Yosur, he turned to see. God tells him, "Al tigash halom, don't come close here." There was a pasuk in the toward the end of chapter 17, after Micha makes his deal with the Levi and he gives him his offer. It says, "Vayo el ha-Levi lo shevet et ha-ish," and the Levi wanted to stay with the man. In Parashat Shemot, you know what it says when Moshe comes to Midian, to the house of Yitro. Yitro offers him to stay, come eat with us. Vayo el Moshe lo shevet et ha-ish, and Moshe agreed. He wanted to stay with the man. Fascinating how we have similar terminology. Vayomer aleihem, back in Pasuk 4, Vayomer aleihem, he said to them, Kazo v'chazel soli Micha. In response, what are you doing here? He says, listen, this is what Micha offered me, and I'm here. Vayiskereni, and he hired me. V'hilo l'kohen, and I have been to him as a kohen. I think he could have used a better word than vayiskereni. I don't know, whenever I hear somebody say, we want to hire a rabbi, congregation that's looking for a rabbi, we want to hire a rabbi. I don't know, you don't hire rabbis. Rabbis are either appointed or receive the call. You don't hire. It's not a gun for hire. And in each profession, I'm sure that there are, you don't hire a doctor, you hire a doctor, isn't it? You choose, Vayiskereni, and the word may be important. It would seem that he sees himself somebody who needed a job. By him, this is a job. This is a job! Huh?
I didn't come out of ideology, I came.
Very, very good. You know what she's saying? I didn't come here out of ideology. I came here for the money. We will study a number of Ma'amarei Chazal where this idea is extremely important. He's not an ideological idolater. He's an opportunist. Maybe we can even understand him. Man didn't have a panasa. He's running around. He's looking for a panasa. We're going to even hear. The Gemara says that, you know what this young man said to the people of Don? Kach mikublani mi beit avi abba. Do you know what I have? What I received from my Zayda? Mutav, better than a person should hire himself out l'avodah zarah. Better the man should hire himself out l'avodah zarah than he should walk around with nothing to do. Better to do that. Another fascinating question, where did he ever hear that from his Zayda? Where did he ever hear something of this sort?
What was there in what way did his grandfather ever leave him with the impression that better to serve or work for Avodah Zarah than do nothing? Huh?
Well, but he's blaming his Zayda. His Zayda is Moshe. Is it because Moshe agrees to stay in the house of Yisro? I don't know.
Gemara says that when Moshe Rabbeinu came to the house of Yisro, and the deal was made that he was going to marry Tzipora, his father-in-law told him on one condition: Ben Rishon, the first child that will be born, should be La'avodah Zarah. Should be Ben La'avodah Zarah, a son for idolatry. And the Gemara says, you know what? Moshe Rabbeinu agreed. I just saw recently, I think it was the Kiddushi Harim or the Sfasen, it's one of the Gerer Rebbes who says, I don't care what you'll tell me, I don't believe that Maime Chazal. They never wrote it. They never said it. It can't be. It's most probably one of the most shocking statements of our rabbis. That yes, the deal was you can marry Tzipora, but the first son should be La'avodah Zarah. There is a very magnificent shir by Rav Chaim Shmulevitz, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, who was the Mashgiach and the Mir Yeshiva, who attempts to explain what was it, what did Yitro want over here? Remember, who was it? Yisro is an idolater. But ultimately, after having studied and worked and put in tremendous effort, he arrived at a conclusion that it's all nonsense. And the only truth is Hashem Elokei Yisro. That's why he goes out to the desert. Who's the first one that says, Baruch Hashem, blessed is God who saved the Jewish people from the hands of Egypt? That's Yisro. Why is Yisro worthy to become the father-in-law of Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of all people? Because he rejected idolatry. So how is he supposed to understand that he's going to make an agreement, a condition with Moshe, that the first child should be a child of Avodah Zarah? So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz attempts to explain it by saying that what Yisro wanted was that all of the options should be available to this child. He wanted this child to go through the same intellectual struggle that he went through. In other words, can you imagine what it means studying everything from Christianity to Islam to Zen, Buddhism to Freis, and then rejecting it all intellectually and coming to an understanding of God? He wanted the son to achieve, well, that is Yisro's Einikel, first Einikel, should achieve the knowledge of God intellectually. I mean, we know, of course, that that's a very, very dangerous path. No guarantees, nobody can write any guarantees that the intellectual achievements of a Yisro will necessarily be repeated by his grandson. No guarantees that the great-grandchildren of Avraham Avinu are going to be able to accomplish that which Avraham did. But this is the approach that's taken by Rabbi Chaim Shmulevitz. In a sense, what our rabbis want to tell us is that it may very well be that because of this, a great-grandson, a grandson of Moshe Rabbeinu, a great-grandson, serves idolatry. It's not that simple. Until we have a better approach, maybe the Chiddush Arim was right, that can't be. But no, it is. We do have the text of the Medrash. And we're going to have to demonstrate what it was that Moshe had in mind, what did Yisro have in mind. Where did the grandchild make the mistake? But wait, we'll leave you with a few more questions. Anyway, but the important thing is the use of a word, the Vayiskereni, and he hired me. That word alone says so much, as most words in Tanakh. Laden with a lot of meaning, and you said it very well, precisely, that he was in it for the money. There's even a Talmud Yerushalmi that says that this boy eino tzora b'avodah zarah. He didn't really believe in it all. people would come, they would bring sacrifices to him, so he would say to them, listen, do me a favor. What are you wasting your money? You bring a shepsalah with a cow, with an ox, with a bullock, with a ram, with... What do you need it for? Give me some flour and some eggs and I will make a sacrifice for you. At one point people wanted to find out what did he do with the flour and the eggs. So they found that he made himself an omelette and he made bread. So they asked him, what are you doing? So he says, listen, this idolatry, you think this idol is going to help? He was in it completely for the money. Vayiskereni. Chazal saw all of that in that one word. Vayonullah. So they said to him, Sha'al no beluhim, please ask God. So that we will know whether we will succeed in the road that we are traveling on. They look at him, yes, here is a tribe, the representatives of a tribe see him as the messenger, the ambassador, the priest, the oracle of God. So please tell us what's going to happen. The Kohen said to them, shalom, go in peace. Your way is before God, the road on which you go. Now wait, what did they ask him? They asked him, ask Elohim. He responds by saying, Nochach Hashem Darkechem, your way is before God. Now is Nochach Hashem Darkechem, is that any promise? Any absolute promise? What does it mean, Nochach Hashem? No, Nochach can mean in the presence of or facing. You know what? He's not really telling them whether they're going to succeed or not. He's just saying, you know, God goes with you. May God go with you. He didn't say to them, as in other cases in Tanakh, when they asked of the Urim V'Tumim, so, and we're going to see it in the next parasha, in Pilegesh B'Givah, where the Urim V'Tumim says, go, betzatzlach, and you're going to succeed. This, in general, was a ploy that was used by the priests of Avodah Zarah. They would make statements that could be understood in a number of ways. They were politicians. So that when you turn around to them later and you say, what did you say? So I'll say, but didn't I say? I said that God knows the road that you're going on. You know what he's really saying? Only God knows. They may interpret it as, a priest has told them, you know, you hear from a priest. And then it's okay. Again, it's the light and the darkness. They want to know him. He's speaking Yud Kei Vav Kei. The mystery deepens. Vayelchu Chameshet Hanashim, and the five men went. Vayovohu Loisho, they came to Loish. Vayiru et Ha'am Asher B'Kirba. Loish is going to become Dan. This is up, yes, by the Banyas. Vayiru et Ha'am Asher B'Kirba. They saw the people in the midst of the city. Yoshevet Lavetach. They were sitting in absolute security. They had once been part of the Tzidonim. The Tzidonim were the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians lived along the coast from Akko up to Sidon. Sidon. They were the coastal plain. Here were a group who had moved further inland and established a community of their own. They really were not involved with anybody. They were shokei, quiet, boteach, secure. It was a kind of Shangri-La. They were sort of living in the on their own. They had nothing to do with anybody. There was nobody who shamed or embarrassed them, nobody to worry about. There was no Yodesh Etzer, they had no ruler. They were just a quiet, still into people. The people who were closest to them in family were the Tzidonim, but they're far from the Tzidonim. The Tzidonim are along the coast and they're much further inland. The Dover Inland, they have no relationships with people. They don't have any loyalties or treaties. They have nothing to do with anybody. There's nobody who's going to come to their aid and their assistance. The five returned to their brothers, Tzara of Eshtol, Vayomalem, and they said to them, Achim, the tribe of Dan said, Achim, their brothers, Matem, what is with you? What did you find? Vayomalem, they said, Kuma v'nal alem, let's go up against them. Kira inu et ha'aretz, we've seen the land, v'nei tova miyod, it is very good. Vakem machshim, and you're remaining silent. Let's move. Al teyotzlu. Don't be lazy. Lalechet lavol reshet haaretz, to go and to come and to inherit the land. And kivachem, when you come there, tavol al am boteach, you're going to come to a people who are secure. V'haaretz rachavat yadayim, the land is broad expanses. Kinitanal kim biyetchem, God has given the land into your hands. Makom asher ein sham machzor, place where there is nothing lacking. Cold of or anything that you would want. Asher baretz is in the land, is there. Yisu mishama, they journeyed from there. Mimishpachat hadoni mitzara umeyashtal, from the family of Dan. That means like this. The overwhelming number of people from Dan remained in the area of Tzara, Eshta'ol, Bet Shemesh, Shalvim, Tuyako. The part of the family, those that had not yet found a place for themselves, are the ones that now journeyed from Tzara and Eshta'ol, Sheish Me'ot Ish, Hagur Klei Milchama, 600 men who had the implements of war on them. Vayalu, they came up, Vayachanu, B'Kiryat Ya'adim, B'Yehuda, they encamped in Kiryat Ya'adim. Where is Kiryat Ya'adim? Kiryat Yarim is Tel Stone, Abu Gush. That means they most probably, they made it to the highway, understand? And when they came onto the highway, they went east toward Jerusalem and got off at Abu Gush. And Al Kain Karul Amakom Ahu Machan Edan Adayam Azeh. That's why that place was called Machan Edan, because they encamped there for a while. Hine Acharei Kiryat Yarim. It's right after Kiryat Yarim. Right after Kiryat Yarim is Kiryat Anavim, in that area. Vayavru Misham, from there they journeyed to Har Ephraim, and again, the third time now, for Yavo, they came at Beit Micha, they came to the house of Micha. Vayanu Kameshet HaAnashim HaOlchim L'Ragel Et Haaretz La'ish Vayomu L'Acheyem. The five who are now leading the group, the ones who had gone to spy out the land, they said to their brothers, Hayedatem, do you know, Kiyesh Batatim Ha'ela, in these houses there is Eifod U'Trafim U'Fesel U'Masecha V'Ata Du'u Ma Ta'asu. Know what you should do. V'Yosu, what does it mean, know what you know what they're going to do? They're going to steal. They're going to take the Eifod, the Trafim. They're going to take the Pesel, the Masecha. They're going to take the Na'ar, the Kohen, the Levi, and they're going to take him away from the house of Micha, so that, in other words, the wages of sin. Here it was money that was originally stolen. From this he made the Pethel. All of it is going to be taken away by the tribe of Dan. These 600 men, they're going to take him with them up to Laish. They're going to conquer Tel Dan. They're going to settle down over there. And of course that area is going to become Dan, which will ultimately be the description, the geographic description of Eretz Yisrael. Midan v'ad Be'er Sheva is the Dan that these people are going to conquer. And they're going to establish their own house of God with their own Levi, their own Kohen, who's now an experienced Levi and a Kohen. And they're going to have their Pesel, their Ephod, their Trofim, Masecha. And this boy is going to turn in to a priest for a tribe. And not a word has been uttered by anybody. Nobody says a thing. There isn't a person in Israel who raises a voice. Nothing happens. The silence is deafening. The question is, why does nothing happen? The beginnings of the answer will be, how bad was it? How bad was it? And we're going to see, the only way to truly understand Pesel Micha is if we will have insight into a similar parsha in Torah. That similar parsha in Torah is the parsha of Chet, the sin of the Egel. What was the Egel? Once we will understand what the Egel was, we are going to understand what Pesel Micha was. It wasn't good, it was bad, but it was not idolatry, where people simply prostrated themselves before something that was made out of wood or out of stone. There was, tragically, but there was a L'shem Shemayim. It was for the sake of heaven. And that's what we're going to have to understand. So we have all of these questions to deal with. We have to deal with the questions of this mixture of light and darkness, Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, and Elohim. A period in time where there is no one to rise to the challenge to do anything about it. How is it that a tribe becomes involved in something of this sort? How does an Einikol of Moses become the one who is the priest? And then this parasha is going to be directly related to Pelegesh Begiva, the tragedy of Pelegesh Begiva, where 60,000 Jews lose their lives in civil war, battling with one another. And there, because they had raised the alarm against the people of Binyamin who had committed a terrible crime. and we're going to learn the Gemara where God is going to tell them, Al kvodi lo mechitem, you did not object when my honor was at stake. Al kvod atzmechem mechitem, when it was a matter of your own dignity, a woman is raped, then you speak out. And what about Pesel Micho all of those years? You did not speak out. There are going to be fascinating lessons that are going to emerge. Let me encourage you, as I always do, go over chapter 17 and 18, and then we'll see how Chazal and the Mefarshim look at it. Have a good week.
Thank you.